The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, good morning. Happy Family Worship Weekend. So glad you guys are here. So glad you kids participated in worship. That was awesome in here this morning. So glad you guys are here. Spin, group, students, glad you guys are here. Easy. Thank you. Not that glad you're here. Just kidding. Very glad you guys are here. Hey guys, one of the things I want to talk about today, a lot about today, is family discipleship, and including, our single people, everybody here. I want to talk to all of us. But first, I want you to know that I personally, I have a passion for this. And in my own home, I want to disciple my kids well. It's one of those fears that I might not. What if I grow up and my kids aren't discipled well? What if I haven't led my family well? One of the things we do every day in the Griffin house, we do family discipleship time when we put our kids to bed. One of the times we do is when we put our kids to bed when they were babies, we would go and pray over them, say a blessing over them. And now that my oldest is about three and a half, now we read a story to them. And often that story from the Bible comes out of the Jesus storybook Bible. And more often than not, my oldest son Oscar will request one of three stories. He'll request Noah's Ark, because there's animals and the destruction of the whole planet, but there's animals. And he'll also, he'll request Daniel in the lion's den, again, because there's animals. And then third, he'll often request David and Goliath, because there is a giant, there is a battle, it's very exciting. And so I want to kick off our sermon today with a reading from Jesus storybook Bible of David and Goliath by our very own Jamal Clark. So Jamal, will you come up? Will you guys welcome him?
God's people had some scary enemies, but the Philistines were the scariest of them all. And now the Philistines had come to fight them. The Philistines had a secret weapon called Goliath. Goliath was a terrifying soldier. And worst of all, a giant so strong and so tall and so scary that no one had ever been able to fight him and live to tell the tale. So there they were, the Philistines standing on top of one hill, God's people standing on top of the other. Every day, Goliath came out and shouted, "Send your best soldier to fight me. If he wins, we will be your slaves. But if I win, you will be our slaves." No one spoke. No one moved. "Chickens," Goliath bellowed. "Your God can't save you. I'll rip your heads off and have you on toast." His beady, greedy eyes glowered at them hungrily from under his horrible helmet, as if any minute he really might just gobble them all up. And he laughed his terrible laugh. "Ha, ha, ha," it boomed, echoing horribly around and around the dry, dry valley. Well, Goliath might just as well have been a green, slimy monster with three heads, because God's people froze with fear. Their eyes glazed over, and they turned deathly pale. They knew if someone didn't do something quick, if someone didn't save them. But God would do something. He would send someone to save them. Now, you remember that David was the youngest son of Jesse. Well, his brothers were soldiers in the army. One day, when David brought his brothers their lunches, he saw Goliath. And he saw how scared everyone was. "Don't be afraid," David said. "I will fight for you." "You're only a little shepherd boy," the king said. "And Goliath is a great soldier. How will you fight him?" "God will help me," David said. So the king gave David his royal armor to wear. But it was too heavy and too big, and David couldn't even walk. "I won't need this," David said. Instead, David picked out five smooth stones from the stream. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Took his slingshot and walked toward Goliath. Step, step, step. Goliath walked towards David. thud, thud, thud. You? Goliath peered down at the small boy. I'm little, David shouted up to him. But God is great. Goliath laughed, an even terrible laugh than usual. Ha, 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 ha. It went. With just one swing of his giant sword, Goliath could finish the boy off. But David kept going. It isn't how strong you are or how many swords and spears you have that will save you. It is God who saves you. This is God's battle, and God always wins his battles. David put a stone in his sling, swung it around, and let it go. The little stone flew whiz like a bullet through the air and struck Goliath thud right between the eyes. Goliath stopped laughing. He stumbled and staggered and crash, fell dead. When the Philistines saw Goliath was dead, they ran away. And when God's people saw them running away, they cheered. Yeah. God had saved his people. David was a hero. Many years later, God would send his people another young hero to fight for them and to save them. But this hero would fight the greatest battle the world has ever known.
Thank you, Jamal. That was great. That was awesome. I would have read it exactly the same, probably, but I just thought, let's give Jamal a shot. Anyway, Jamal, thank you so much. So awesome. I love it anytime you do anything, Jamal. So I bet for most of us, almost every single one of us, we have heard the story of David and Goliath before. I bet even if you're in here and this is the first time you have ever been to church, you have heard the story of David and Goliath. You've heard about the giant. You've heard about little David. You've heard he wins with a slingshot. You've probably heard that. My son, who's only 3 years old, he's heard that story a half dozen times at least in the last couple months. We're familiar with it. We know it. So here's what I want to do today. I want to say, yeah, David and Goliath is a great story. And it happens in chapter 17 of a great book. What I don't want our church to ever have is a child's education of Scripture, where we go, yeah, I've heard of 1 Samuel. That's where in chapter 17 this happens. And you don't even know the context of why David and Goliath are fighting. What's the history of this people, the Philistines? Why are they battling? We just know the story because we've always known the story. Here's what I want for us today. I want us to spend some time in 1 Samuel so I can give us kind of a bigger picture of what's happening in that book so that hopefully we walk out of here energized with our appetite wet for reading the Word of God. That we wouldn't just walk out and go, oh, another familiar tale, but rather going, yeah, we need to spend more time in the Old Testament. We need to spend more time in the New Testament. I need to study that book. I need to know it better. One of the things I'm really excited about that's great for me and I hope is going to be a blessing to my boys one day is one of the things I do in my family discipleship planning for my boys is I bought a journal Bible for each one of my boys. It looks like this. It's just a single column Bible. It has little big margins on the side. And I read through this Bible. I start at the front and I'm going to the back and I'm putting little notes in it for each one of my sons. So I've got one done for Oscar. I'm working on this one for my son, Gus. Theodore's going to be born in the summer. There's just a ton of reading that I have to do now, but that's fine. It's great. It's good for me. Reading the Bible cover to cover and putting notes in it for my sons. This is something I know I love doing for my sons, but listen to me. If you're in this room and you're going, yeah, this is great, family worship weekend. I was doing that before I got married, before I met my wife, before I had sons. You know why? Because the Bible applies to every one of us. So if you're single in here, I used to do that and I'd finish a Bible and I gave it away as a present at somebody's wedding. Here's a Bible I've read through for you. I put notes in it for you. Here, I want you to have it. What a sweet gift. And I'm hoping that one day that there will be a milestone, a family discipleship milestone for me when I get to give one of these Bibles to one of my sons and say, here, Dad has read this. Dad has noted it. Dad has written in it prayers for you, promises that are for you. Dad has written in it instructions for you. And I pray it's a blessing to you. That's my hope for my son. So what I want to do for us today is go, what if we just took a second and said, hey, we know David and Goliath. What happens before that in that book? that it might inspire us to get in the Word, that we might walk out of here today and go, we need to be in the Word, not just for our children's sake, for our own sake, for our souls, for the sake of our future spouse, wherever you are, that we would get in the Word. So I want to walk through some of the stories that come in 1 Samuel. Not all of them. I won't have time to do all of them. We're just going to spend the next 15 or 20 minutes here, and then hopefully you go out and go, I need to read that. There's more to that story. Maybe there's even things you know that happened in there that Adam doesn't mention today. But I want to start at the beginning. And in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see a woman named Hannah. And Hannah is the second wife of a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah has two wives. One of them has had a bunch of kids through him. And then there's Hannah. Hannah, whose name means favored one. Hannah, whose name means provided for. And Hannah has had no kids. And year after year, the scripture says, year after year, this other wife would poke at her and prod at her and mock her for not having any kids. And it says year after year, Hannah would fast and Hannah would pray diligently. And yet it says the Lord closed her womb. And she did not have kids. Until one point, she was at the tabernacle one day praying so fervently that Eli, the priest at the time, looked at her and thought she must be drunk. And so he walked up to her and he said, you need to quit drinking wine. You can't bring that in here. And she said, literally the scripture says this in chapter 1, she says, I'm not drunk. And she says in chapter 1:15, she says, I am a woman who is troubled in her spirit and I am pouring my soul out before the Lord. I'm a woman who's troubled in spirit and I'm pouring my soul out before the Lord. And she explains how year after year she's been praying to have kids. And the Lord has not given her any. And Eli sees her genuine faith and says, may it be to you as you're asking of the Lord. May you find favor in his eyes. And she goes home and she conceives. And she has a son. And his name, she names him Samuel. Because Samuel means God hears. Because Samuel means I prayed and God heard me. And so she raises Samuel, weans him. And then listen to this. Her prayer for Samuel was, God, if you give me a son, I promise you, I don't want this child to make much of me. I don't want this child to be part of what preserves me, what promotes me. Lord, I want this to be a child that is unto you. And so when she has Samuel, she brings him back to the tabernacle, gives him to Eli the priest, and says, this kid is the Lord's. As desperately as I wanted this son, this is God's child. And I know we could spend all day unpacking what happens to Hannah. And I hope when you leave here, you go there, you read it, you unpack it. Because listen to me, how many of us in this room can relate? How many of our women in this room could go, how long have I prayed for something that God calls a good gift and yet it hasn't happened? Prayed for a godly spouse. God says that's a great thing. And some of us have prayed year after year and nothing. And how many of us have prayed for a child over and over again, have found out we're struggling with infertility or miscarriage or adoption falls through, and have gone, God, you call children blessings. And yet I'm disappointed, nothing has happened. And how many of us can see that heart of comparison that somebody else is receiving the good gift that we're asking for and they're treating it with contempt? Why can't I have it? Why can't I have a good spouse? Why can't I have a child? Why can't I have the gifts of the Lord that he says are good? And in that moment, two things that we say in Little Village all the time that are such a comfort here. Listen to me. God is in charge of everything. And God is good. God is in charge of everything. And God is good. My three-year-old knows that. And sometimes it's hard for me to get that all the way into my heart to believe that. God is in charge of everything. God is good. The gifts of the Lord, hear me, must never take the place of the Lord. It is great to ask kids to be relentless in that pursuit. It is great to ask for a godly spouse, to be relentless in that, or whatever it is that is good of the Lord that you can ask for. And yet we can never let those things take the place of God in our lives. God is ultimate. Even what he has given does not belong to us. It's his. You talk about something that's mind-blowing. Thinking about the fact that God loves my kids more than I do, I can't even wrap my mind around it. Like, I love my kids. And God loves them more than I do. And he's in charge of everything. And he's good. Children were not given to us for us to build our lives around them. Hear me? Children are given to us so that we can build their lives around God. Four things I want to walk away with from Hannah. One, I pray that our women in this church are women of prayer, that you are relentless pursuing the things of God, even if year after year we're not seeing them happen, that that sibling, that coworker, that friend that we want to see come to know the Lord, which is a good thing, that we'd be relentless in pursuing that of God. Two, that those of us who are troubled in spirit because we have been disappointed in one of these things, because we have not seen God at work, because we have not seen God give good gifts, or we've seen it give it to someone and I'm confused by it, that those of us who are troubled in spirit would find a place of comfort and solace in the people of God. That we wouldn't be afraid to come to the church and say, I am troubled in spirit. I'm pouring my heart out before the Lord, and here be comforted. Three, I pray that if year after year we see others receive the good gifts that we'd hoped for, that we still would not relent in asking for them. And fourth, those of us who have godly spouses, those of you who have children, those of you who have these things that the Lord would call good gifts, that you would never take those for granted, that you would be incredibly grateful. This is nothing that you have earned, deserved, or gotten because of who you are or the way you have pleased the Lord. And those things belong to the Lord before they belong to you. After Hannah, we come to Eli. Eli is the priest that saw her in the temple. And Eli is a faithful man. We see him leading the people of Israel. He's a judge. But Eli, the scripture tells us, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who also were active as priests in Israel. And the Bible describes them as worthless men who did not know the Lord. Eli, the leader of Israel, has two sons that he has raised up to be priests, and the Bible calls them worthless men who did not know the Lord. They would take extra parts of the sacrifices to get fat off the things that should have been God's. They would sleep with the women who worked in the tabernacle. They were notorious. The people all would cry out to Eli, your sons are nothing but trouble. They are worthless men who do not know the Lord. To the point where God sent, we don't know his name, but it sent a man of God to warn Eli. And he says this, he says in chapter 2, verse 29, he says, Eli, here's the problem. You have honored your sons above God. You have honored your sons above God. In other words, here's where God should be. You've put your kids there. Here's what he's saying. You have, instead of trying to do what pleases the Lord, which you know, you have done what pleases your kids, which has led them to destruction. Because we all know the natural heart of a kid, if we just give and give and give, what they want to do will lead to evil. What the scripture says is that Eli did not restrain his sons from doing evil. He just kind of let them run. We'll just let them figure it out. We'll just let them pursue whatever they want to pursue. And he did not discipline them. He did not disciple them. And although he was a faithful man of God, his kids were rebellious. And so an important lesson we see in Eli's life is how crucial and important it is that we are discipling the next generation, that we are disciplining not only our own hearts, but that what God has given us does not terminate on us. We are intentionally discipling the next generation. That when we talk about family discipleship here, one of the things we talk about is family discipleship time. Family discipleship time means you are being intentional at building into the rhythm of what your family does or your roommates do or what your household does. A time where you're saying, this will be a time when we'll set aside. It'll be 9 o'clock on this. It'll be 8 p.m. on that day. It'll be whatever it is where you'll say, this is the time that we are going to press each other towards the gospel. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to read the word together. That might be when you're putting your kids to bed at night. It might be while you're driving to school or to work. It might be as you gather around the dinner table or the breakfast table or as you're at church together. But either whatever it is, we're saying be intentional at building time into the rhythm of your family's life to discipline them, to disciple them, to share the gospel with them. And then we talk about family discipleship moments. Family discipleship moments are this idea that you have opportunities throughout every day to point out the faithfulness of God, to point out who God is, characteristics of God, to point out the character of God. That might be what's happening on the news. That might be what's happening to you. It might be what's happening around you. It might be just something you see. But you have opportunities to leverage those moments to point to God and his faithfulness all the time. That we wouldn't miss those opportunities for our family's sake. That we wouldn't try to please our kids so that we'd be made much of. And in the process, not please God. Now hear me on this. What's interesting here, and this is really crucial. Samuel, during the same time that Hophni and Phinehas, it says, are worthless men, it says he's growing in favor with the Lord. It says he who's growing up in the tabernacle, he's growing in favor with the Lord and with men and in stature. And listen to this. When he grows old, his sons are rebellious as well. It says Samuel's sons who rose up to be priests, they were also rebellious. What's fascinating is scripture tells us that Eli didn't restrain his sons from evil. He let them run. He honored them above the Lord. We don't get that with Samuel. Samuel is faithful and godly, and his sons still rebel. Do you understand what that means? What it's saying is this: you don't save your children. You are called to be godly, but your kids aren't just godly because they're born into your family. God saves kids. God delivers. God saves our friends. His hand is not too short to save, but it is not on me. But all the more reason that I'm diligent, that I'm patient in my discipline of my kids, that I'm relentless in my prayers for our families, that I'm relentless in praying for our brothers and sisters who don't know the Lord, our coworkers who don't know the Lord. Because I understand it's not I that's going to save them, I'm even more active in it. Then after that, we kind of get to this part where Samuel has, a man of God has told Eli that his sons will both die in the same day as a demonstration to Eli of how wicked his family has been, of how he honored them above the Lord. He says, both of your sons will die in the same day. So we come to a field called Mizpah. And in Mizpah, we have the first battle between the Philistines and Israel in the book of 1 Samuel. And they come to Mizpah, and they get in this huge battle. And it says 4,000 Israelite men died in this battle. And it says when they left, they said, why did the Lord defeat us? And then one of them had a bright idea. He said, what if we go and get the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, and we let God lead us into battle? Except they don't say God. If you read the scriptures, if you read it, it says in chapter 4, verse 3, they say, what if we go get it? And it will win the battle for us. Not him, not God, it, the Ark of the Covenant. What if the gifts that God has given us, that's where we depend instead of God himself? So they go get the Ark of the Covenant and they get to battle, and Israel is cheering so loudly and so thrilled that the Ark is in their midst that the Philistines are cowering in fear and saying, oh, there's a God in their camp. We will not win this battle. And so the Philistines, in trepidation, come back to Mizpah. And Israel comes to Mizpah cheering, and they battle. And it says 30,000 Israelites die. 4,000 the first time, now 30,000. And Hophni and Phinehas, who had carried the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, they die as well. Both die in the same day. And a runner runs back to Eli and says, we have lost the battle. Not only have we lost the battle, but your two sons are dead. Not only are your two sons dead, but the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the enemy. And Eli falls over and dies. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, gives birth to a boy, and she names him Ichabod, which means the glory has left Israel, which is in the top 10 boy names, I think, right now. If you're interested, Ichabod's out there. Just think about it. Just consider it. Ichabod. So the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. They take it to their temple of their god. Their god's name is Dagon. And Dagon, they put it in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon is kind of like a half man and half fish. He's like a merman, father, like a merman. And so they have him posted up here, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in front of him. And they get up the next morning, and Dagon has fallen on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know, if you wake up in the morning and you have to pick up your god and put him back where he goes, there might be a problem with your god. So the next day they get up, and Dagon has fallen over on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant again. And this time it says his head had popped off. It's like time to get the crazy glue out to fix your god. His hands, his head had fallen off. They set him back up. They put his hands and head back on. And they say, hey, there's something going on here. Maybe there's something real to Israel's god. And then the people in the city around Dagon's temple start to get tumors. And they start to connect the two, and they go, this all started when we brought the Ark of the Covenant here. They said, what if we send it to another Philistine city? So they send it to their neighbor's city. And then all of them start to get tumors. They're like, thanks a lot. That's awesome. Thanks for sending the Ark over. So they send it to another city, and they all start to get tumors. And then all the kings of the Philistines get together, and they go, what are we going to do? God is merciless against us right now because we have defeated his people, taken the Ark. And they say, here's what we'll do. We'll put it on a cart. We'll hook up the cart to two milk cows. So two cows that have never drawn a cart before. And we'll know if they just kind of wander around, this is just a coincidence. But if it heads towards Israel, we know that Israel's God is real and his hand is against us. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They hook up two milk cows to it. And the milk cows, it says, did not turn to the right or to the left. They walked straight to Israel. And when the Ark got back to Israel, Israel celebrated. Israel yelled out. The Ark of the Covenant is back. The glory of what God has given us, a mark of his covenant with his people, it's back. And they said to Samuel, why have we been defeated like this? Why, when we brought the Ark, were we defeated? And Samuel says, let's gather back to Mizpah. Let's go back to the battlefield. Let's pray. So women and children come too. All of Israel gathers at Mizpah and they pray. And Samuel says, here's the problem, Israel. He says, you have so many gods alongside the true God. He says, take down all your temples to other gods, burn all these things to other gods, and worship only the true God. And so Israel does. They fast, they pray, they dedicate themselves to the one true God. And as they're gathered there at Mizpah on this place that had been this bloody battlefield, the Philistines hear they're gathered there, and they start to creep up, and they start to come, and they start to gather, and they are going to attack Israel. And when Israel hears they're going to attack, Israel is terrified. Remember what's happened the last two times. And as the Philistines are walking up to attack Israel, the Bible says there is a great and loud thunder. A thunder so loud that the Philistines are confused and begin to run away. And it says, and Israel just ran and mowed them down. That the God sent a thunder, that God sent a thunder that confused them and destroyed them. And so great was this defeat of the Philistines that Samuel took a big old rock. He named it Ebenezer and he put it in the middle of the Mizpah battlefield. And Ebenezer means God helps. In other words, I'm putting a rock here to remind us God wins the battles for us. Not it, not you. God is our deliverer. And he puts up a rock and says, let's never forget this. And they celebrate how great God is. And then some years go by and Israel looks at Samuel, who's now leading their nation, and says, Samuel, you've been good, but we want to have a king. And listen to this. They say, we want to have a king. And in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, we want a king that will go before us and fight our battles for us. It's like they're saying, hey, remember that rock where we sit up and said, let's never forget that God wins our battles for us? Yeah, we forgot that. Here's what we want. We want a king that will fight our battles for us. And Samuel gathers them back at Mizpah, like gathers them to the same place where the rock is, where God won the battle. And he prays over them and he says, you have not rejected me, you've rejected God. And because of this rejection, you have done a wicked thing and there will be a terrible storm. And a storm comes to the point where the people of Israel are crying out like, do not let God destroy us. And he says, Samuel says, you have done something terribly evil in rejecting God for a king. He says this, but he says this to them. He says, but do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And listen to this, verse 21. It says, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Do not turn aside after empty things that do not profit or deliver, for those things are empty. Verse 23, he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And so God does give them a king. He meets their demand and he gives them Saul. Saul, it says, is a head taller than everybody in Israel. He's the tallest man they've got. It says he is the handsomest man in all Israel. He's the handsomest, tallest, strongest man they've got. And God says, here's your king. Here's the best you have to offer, Saul. And Saul becomes a mighty king and he does win many battles for them. But eventually, Saul becomes bigger in his own eyes than the God who made him king. Chapter 15, verse 12 tells us that Saul set up a monument to himself. He set up a rock or a monument to himself and said, look, Saul is great. Saul is a great king. And Samuel told him shortly after that, because you have rejected the word of God, the Lord has rejected you as king. Because you have rejected the word of God, the Lord has rejected you as king. And so we see the youngest son of Jesse, who's a little guy that nobody, even his own family, thought was that great. He gets anointed to be the next king. Nobody knows about the anointing. And so in chapter 17, what do we get to? David and Goliath. Listen to this. Goliath steps forward from the Philistines, who we've been having battle after battle for years and years. And he says, listen, we're not all going to attack you. Just me. Send me one guy to fight me. Send me one. And if he wins, we're done. We'll never fight again. But if I win, you will become our slaves. Now, what did Israel beg for a king for? They wanted a king because they wanted someone that would fight their battles for them. And who did God choose? Oh, only the tallest, handsomest, strongest man in all Israel. What did Goliath ask for? Just give me one. But does the scripture read that then Saul walked out and Saul fought Goliath? No, where do we see Saul? We saw Saul in his palace wondering who's going to fight this guy. They put their trust in a man. They put their trust in a leader, took their trust out of the God who delivers them, and then their leader failed them. No matter how godly your leaders are, they cannot rule you like God has asked to rule you. So David, who says this will be the God's deliverance, this will be God's deliverance from the Philistines, he steps forward, he's willing to fight, he takes his slingshot out, he strikes Goliath in the head with a stone, and it says Goliath fell on his face below David, in front of the people of Israel. The same way, listen to me, if you read 1 Samuel, you would go, hey, that sounds a lot like what happened to the Philistines' God. He fell down on his face. And then David takes Goliath's sword and he beheads Goliath. Hey, that sounds a lot like what happened to the Philistines' God in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That David is in essence saying, this is God's victory. This is a man who mocked God, had contempt for the ways of God, and look what happens to those who have contempt for the ways of God. He falls on his face before God. One day every knee will bow. And he is beheaded. David is the hero, but he points to God who delivered. What happens to Saul? We see Saul fight. We see him fight over and over again. We see him chase David. Eventually in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it tells us that Saul dies. The Philistines take his body and they hang Saul's body in Dagon's temple. And there's no story after that that says, and then the next morning they woke up and Dagon was on his face in front of Saul's body. There's no story that says, and then Dagon's head fell off in front of Saul. No, why? Because Saul is just a man. No matter how godly a man is, he cannot perfectly rule. No matter how good your spouse is, no matter how good your president is, no matter how good your teacher is, your boss is, they cannot perfectly rule. And yet many of them are worthy of honor. But listen to me, if they ever take the place of God, if your confidence is ever placed in a man or placed in a woman in a way that it should be placed in God, you will be sorely disappointed. 1 Samuel is the story of how God delivers and nothing else does. That as good as kids are, as good as a spouse is, as important as it is for us to disciple our families, none of those things can take the place of God. God is the deliverer. We talked about how Samuel put up a stone to say, let's never forget that. And then the people shortly after forgot that. One of the other things we talk about in family discipleship is family discipleship milestones. It's that idea of saying, let's mark something, let's make something that celebrates, that we can remind, that we can commemorate, we can remind the next generation of what the Lord has done. It's biblical. God does it over and over again. One of the things we do in this church is every week we take communion, and communion is our way of saying, in remembrance of what is truly important here, that the only deliverance we have to offer is deliverance in Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. That the gospel you'll hear here is not how great some man is here, how great some pastor is here, how great some program is here. The gospel you'll hear here is how great our God is, how he is the only one that can deliver, and how every week when we commune, we are reminding each other in remembrance of Jesus Christ that the only thing that can deliver is his shed blood on the cross and that he conquered sin and death in the resurrection. That's where our confidence is. That's where our faith is. It's in nothing else. God has not given us his good gifts so we could build our lives around those gifts. He's given us our gifts so we can build others' lives around him. And that's where we're headed, is teaching and sharing the fact that the only deliverance we have to offer is in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who loved you so much that he would give his own life. And that's why I want to walk out of here saying 1 Samuel 12:21, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. So a milestone is our way of saying, let's remind each other, let's not forget this. It's like, it might be a rite of passage. It might be a graduation. It might be the first Bible you give somebody. It might be, for us, communion. It might be baptism. But it's our way of saying, God has done something significant. Let's not forget it. God is our only deliverance. Let's not run to anything else. So this morning, I want to remind you that nothing else is God, that nothing else can save, that no object, no blessing, no leader, no person can deliver you. Where we have sought the gifts of God instead of God himself, we should repent. Where we have honored our families, our jobs, or our own lives above God, we should repent. Where we have said we follow God, but also had other things that mastered our lives, we should repent. There is only one God, and he alone is worthy of our worship. Will you pray with me, and then we'll commune together? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to so many of us in this room. And I know for us in this room who are parents, we are pleading with you to save our kids. God, I pray that you'd equip us to be diligent and patient in the way that you've called us to lead our families. I pray for those on our minds this morning who don't know you, and those in this room who don't know you. I pray that you would demonstrate your love and your deliverance by saving, by God sparking faith in the hearts of kids and in our friends and in our families. And I pray these things might all go to glorify your name, that anything that we have raised up in your place or let master us in your place, Lord, let us repent of those things, run far from them. And still, God, those of us who have sought those things that you call good gifts, we pray that you would give them. For those of us who would desperately love to have kids, then Lord, I pray that we would have the attitude to give those kids to you, to lend them to you, to see them know you, that we would know they are yours before they are ours. For those of this room who would desperately seek a spouse, desperately seek a church, desperately seek knowing you, God, that you would make yourself known. God, we thank you. And it's in your mercy and in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.